welcome everyone to our devotion for Sunstone. Thank you so much for attending this opportunity to share. I'd like to introduce Dr. Dale Luffman. He is the Ecumenical and Interfaith Officer for the Community of Christ. And we are very blessed to have you in our company, and he will share with us this morning some insights on Scripture.
Okay. I'd like to invite us as a part of our meditation this morning to reflect with one of the great fathers of the church, Gregory the Great, on a on his musing about Scripture. He said, "Scripture is a door because it affords us entry into the invisible truths that must be understood." He also wrote, "It is also a dense forest in whose cool glades the believer finds shelter from the world's burning heat." Further wrote, "Scripture is like a river, shallow and deep, in which lambs can walk and elephants swim." And then lastly he wrote, "But Scripture is also a mountain to be climbed, one thick with meanings and covered with allegories." I think he shares a great wisdom about the nature of Scripture and its significance for the life of the community. Daniel Migliori, a professor now retired at Princeton Theological Seminary, has written about Scripture, saying that it is the unique and irreplaceable witness to the liberating and reconciling activity of God in the history of Israel and supremely in Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures serve the purpose of relating us to God and transforming our lives. Relating us to God and transforming our lives. Dare we question Scripture? I think most of us who are familiar with the nature of particularly the biblical tradition, will understand that Scripture contains references to genocide, slavery, patriarchy, ethnic cleansing, racism, and various forms of oppression. And encoded in these texts are statements often affirming these things attributable to God. To God as the source, and God as the one who condones, and God as the one who commands. There we question Scripture. "Blessed are the Gentiles, they of whom the prophet has written, for behold, if it be so, that they shall repent and fight not against Zion, and do not unite themselves to that great and abominable church, they shall be saved." That's taken from 2 Nephi in the Book of Mormon. Now, I recall talk of that great and abominable church in the congregation that I was raised in Woodburn, Oregon. I knew that a narrative in the Book of Mormon was the source of this discourse about the great and abominable church. And I also knew who was being referenced by the interpreters and witnesses of these texts, who happened to be my brothers and sisters in the church. I thought of this every morning as I delivered the Oregon Statesman newspaper to the Roman Catholic priest's residence. Every morning, I beheld this great and abominable church and was reminded that I was treading on some very treacherous ground in delivering my newspapers, and I needed to be vigilant. I could fall into temptation at any moment and succumb to the devil. There were saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. That's what I have been taught. And the source, again, is in the Book of Mormon. I had been taught this. And as a youth, I believed it to be true, along with most of the other church members that I knew. These were blatant anti-Catholic sentiments. They were blatant despite the fact that they were encoded into text composing a book of Scripture. And I had become prejudiced toward Roman Catholics through the stories told by my family and friends in the church. And my developing script and theirs was informed, unfortunately, by narratives in the Book of Mormon. Blessed are the Gentiles, they of whom the prophet has written, for behold, if it so be that they shall repent and fight not against Zion, and do not unite themselves to the great and abominable church, they shall be saved. Dare we question Scripture? When I determined that I would pursue a college education, I chose to matriculate at a small liberal arts college not far from where I lived. The college, however, was a Roman Catholic college, a Benedictine Catholic college. My family was poor. We were a poor blue-collar family. And financial circumstances dictated that such measures would be taken if I were going to go to college at all. And in the aftermath of Vatican II, which was a major ecclesial enclave of the Roman Catholic Church that completed its work in the fall of 1965, the same time I entered college, and given my indoctrination regarding the great and abominable church, it proved to be an interesting and challenging journey, one of which I am eternally grateful for. See, grateful for the education I received in a Roman Catholic college, but humbled by the overwhelming dissidence experienced in my encounter with those who at one time I had thought had succumbed to the devil, and an appreciation for the testing of my faith that has persistently led me more appropriately and responsibly to read and interpret Scripture, including the Book of Mormon. The narratives regarding the great and abominable church in the Book of Mormon are significant indicators of just how much influence the 19th century has exerted on the development of the book's texts. Whitney Cross has suggested that anti-Catholicism became one of the isms that dominated the religious discourse of the Burned-Over District in the early 19th century. That does not come as a surprise to any of you here. Fear of immigrants and the perceived threat of Catholicism is captured in the words of William Wisner, who wrote, "While our missionaries are converting their thousands, papal troops are coming over by the hundreds of thousands." It sounds almost like politics today, doesn't it? Deism, revivalism, sectarian discord, an enchanted world, and cultural and intellectual issues embedded in the early 19th century contribute significantly to the background for understanding this unique reception of the Book of Mormon and its message. There was no question in my mind the Book of Mormon connected with the sentiments, desires, concerns, and hopes of many people. But I would add to that listing significantly a prejudice of anti-Catholicism. You see, anti-Catholic rhetoric played a significant role in the religious discourse of this era. It was fueled by a number of factors, historical factors. They went back to the earliest days of the Reformation, but it was also fueled by an emerging millennial impulse that was exerting itself in the lives of religious seekers. The immediately expected millennium gave the existence of Catholicism a more pressing urgency than the issue would have otherwise had. The very progress of the mother of harlots served as one of the prominent prophetic signals of the approaching judgment, wrote Whitney Cross. There it is. Blessed are the Gentiles, they of whom the prophet has written, for behold, if it so be that they shall repent and fight not against Zion and do not unite themselves to the great and abominable church, they will be saved. Dare we question Scripture? The anti-Catholic theme certainly connected with early 19th century seekers and readers of the Book of Mormon text. But it did so at a great prejudicial cost, a cost that must be taken into account when reading the Book of Mormon text. And for us, those who honor Scripture, to honor it faithfully and responsibly. This anti-Catholic sentiment encoded in the narrative of the Book of Mormon has also contributed to a true church paradigm, suggesting that all of Christianity is in error because, of course, Protestants, being but wolves in sheep's clothing, after all, are only descendants of Roman Catholicism. These texts should therefore be carefully read and appropriated. They should be received for what they are, these anti-Catholic texts. And being received for what they are, not necessarily what the traditional confession about them has been. They are texts, expressions, woven into the dictated manuscripts contributing to the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith. These texts reflect the rhetoric of his era, the 19th century, and of that part of the American experience, and that of the seekers who found the message and witness of the Book of Mormon addressing their lives in their time. I believe we should be claimed by a hermeneutic that's far more appropriate and responsible than those that have been applied to these abominable texts. These anti-Catholic passages must be taken for what they are, prejudicial texts arising from a historical era and encoded into a book referred to as Scriptures by a self-proclaimed seer. These texts must be carefully discerned. Let me repeat that. These texts must be carefully discerned and not used, as in my childhood, to do emotional damage to others. And when we do emotional damage to others, we do emotional damage to ourselves, diminishing others' worth and significance through prejudice. This is a misuse of Scripture. I would suggest that it is not pleasing to God when any passage of Scripture is used to diminish or oppress, and that when passages of Scripture are used in those ways, we must, out of a hermeneutic of suspicion and of intolerance, reject those interpretations. I believe it is also important, in fact, absolutely prophetic, that it is imperative to understand that when we are baptized into Christ, we become a new creation. And by taking on the life and mind of Christ, that we begin to view ourselves from a changed perspective. Not the perspective of prejudice, but a perspective that is a perspective garnered in our hearts and in our minds by the presence of Christ. Former ways of defining people by economic status, social class, sex, gender, ethnicity, or denominational membership should give way to a gospel that calls persons into a new community of tolerance, reconciliation, unity and diversity, and love that is borne by the very witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming reign of God. You see, it really is very important to us what kind of spectacles we put on. The hermeneutical lenses that we place on ourselves and the means by which we see others are critically important if we are to have the mind of Christ. Scripture is meant to be read in a way that brings a view of God's goodness for all of the creation. And these hermeneutical lenses might be able to provide for us a reading of Scripture in profoundly more appropriate and responsible ways. For if they can provide focus, that is, spectacles for seeing and discerning the nature of, and appropriate application of text, we can go a long ways in creating a very different world, authored by God, redeemed by God, and sustained by God. I believe when we place these lenses on our eyes when reading Scripture, we can find that the statements such as the one that I have held up for us in the Book of Mormon regarding Roman Catholicism need to be questioned significantly and carefully, and interpreted appropriate to our understanding of the whole gospel and not the inerrancy of a literally read text. When texts are used to condemn others and decry their membership in the horror of all the earth, I believe the church is called to confess and repent of such attitudes and practices. The church is called to be willing to dare to question its own canon in order to interpret the fullness of the gospel. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
In light of our sharing this morning, we are concluding our time together. So thank you.
We've got 12 minutes for discussion.
We do.
Yeah, right.
If you'd like to have some.
I'd be happy to hear.
That's what I'm looking forward to.
A reflection.
Finally.
Perhaps you did not think that your meditation this morning would be quite this kind of meditation, but sometimes I think we need to take our scriptures far more seriously than just things that tickle our eardrums.
Are there any questions?
I wanted to thank you, Dr. Lefton. That was wonderful.
I don't have a question. I just want to say that if we had that anti-apparent hermeneutics in the LDS church, I'd probably go back to church.
Well, I wish we had it in Community of Christ everywhere I go. Confession is very important.
This woman had her hand up.
Yes.
When you said, I'm a little unclear about how the great and abominable church phrase got in there then. Did Joseph Smith just subconsciously write it because it was so familiar a term, or...
Well,
what you're thinking on that, I should say. I don't expect you to know.
Yeah, this is you're opening up a really very important issue.
Well, that was only loose end in your presentation. In my
well, mind. Some people would say that I'm the loose end, but this, I think it's really important. How did we come to have the dictated manuscript that we do have? And what were the influences, and how it was did Joseph dictate that text? Now, notice I'm not using the word translate, because I think it's a convoluted thing that keeps us from understanding the manuscript. But with Joseph's own words, he said he translated that text. However that translation occurred, it seems to me that Joseph was involved in the encoding of the language of that text in a very significant way. And I think the times of the early 19th century and all of the social and cultural influences that are a part of that era had a significant influence on not only the things that were written, but the way in which they were written, leading to this very prejudicial orientation.
And I have a two-part question. What other examples have you come across that you would consider in that category, perhaps?
Well, there is the patriarchy that I run into in the Book of Mormon text. There are only four women who's even mentioned, they have very little to say. I think that's evident of its 19th century, early 19th century origin. What I refer to as the unfortunate consequences of the Lamanite legacy that opens itself to a great deal of racism that is encoded into the text are is another example. I'd even go so far as to say the issue of justice being ignored by most readers of the Book of Mormon is written into the text, but ignored by most of its readers of social justice. But it's there. It's there very significantly. And so I think it reflects things on the ground.
And the little things of Laban.
Well, the execution of... I'm not one to pick on the Book of Mormon as much as I would that there's plenty of references to genocide and ethnic cleansing in the Bible to go around. I think we do ourselves a disservice by focusing simply on... but it would be... that's why I shared a little bit from the Bible before I began, because I wanted to make sure we understood the Book of Mormon doesn't stand alone in its... in our critique. Yep.
Did you have a question?
Yeah.
So people can hear me.
I like the caffeine. Yeah.
That's like a personal problem. I am a retired Air Force General. Welcome to Zion West. I live in Atlanta, so I can say that. You're doing for us today what Ron Numbers did for the Seventh-day Adventists.
Yes.
Does anyone else do this from your tradition? Because there's no one doing it for ours.
Yeah, there's a few others. and some of them are in this room. The wonderful thing in Community of Christ is that we are allowed to survive in critiquing. This critique is not just here. It's internal to our life together. I shared a little earlier, it's not that we're always favorably received everywhere and in every place and time by everyone, but there is a climate of opportunity of this conversation without condemnation that is significant. And I think one of the roles that I have personally been willing to engage in is sometimes to take the heat for others because of my role in Community of Christ and to be willing to be out there in the front line on what I think is appropriate and responsible reading of our texts. Yeah, back here.
Following on that idea, it sounds like your ideas are not always perfectly received. Aspiring to play a similar role within my congregation, I'm wondering, not only, I mean, the wisdom and beauty of what you're saying is appealing, but I'm wondering whether there, in addition to that, there are rhetorical approaches that you found effective that help people want to believe what you're saying rather than to just be confronted by it.
Yeah, I think that's where... Yes, you're asking a very important question. I think one of the terrible things that we are encountering, not only in churches of our Christian primitivist tradition, but all Christian churches, is this profound scriptural illiteracy. And I think Well, the reason I began with quotes from Gregory the Great, who, by the way, was a 6th century pope. Thought I'd slip that in after the fact.
That's during the Dark Ages, wasn't it?
I don't think the light went out. Is that to reclaim the beauty and the significance that Scripture can have in the community, not encoded in the way that fundamentalists want to convey it as this, shall answer book with inerrancy. But the beauty that Scripture holds and offers, the Scriptures were created by the community in order to create community. And if that was the purpose of Scripture, then how can they be community forming? In a sense, that's a hermeneutic. It is important to develop an appreciation of the significance of Scripture, and then with that appreciation, then begin to look at Scripture in responsible and appropriate ways. And part of looking at Scripture responsibly is reading it in light of its own setting, in its own time, and understanding the setting and environment to which it was addressed. And that's, for me, one of the reasons of reading the Book of Mormon as a 19th century document.
So, I accept all of that, but the question really is, are there ways that, a stupid illustration, finding in the Scripture the evidence for that, rather than approaching it completely from the outside, this is my way of understanding.
Yeah,
people want you to believe this.
I think a good critical survey of the Old Testament, New Testament, helps us to develop that critical understanding that's the way Scripture operates. If we've had a good orientation to the Old and New Testament. And I think that's foundational groundwork. That takes time. That means we are in Scripture, not just talking about it, but living in it and through it. And that requires discipline. Most people don't like that word these days.
Than a bunch of proof texts for your current beliefs.
Absolutely. Yeah, right here.
It seems to me, returning to your illustration using the Great and Abominable Church, it seems like the main issue is not really the text itself, but how it's interpreted. And that seems to be the big issue.
And that's a big issue with a number of other issues as well that could be identified in Scripture. Right back here. Yes? Yes?
I think that was essentially my question, so that if someone is, I learned it as you learned it, there was an interpretation along with it, but, coming to it later and saying, is there another way to interpret it? So what I'm wondering is someone who, from another culture, picks up a Book of Mormon off the street and reads it cold, would they also get that same anti-Catholicist kind of interpretation, or is it really not there?
Well,
except my interpretation.
I'm not sure how people could go to that and read it in its multiple references and its encoding and not be led to an anti-Catholic sentiment. I've heard all sorts of mental gymnastics to avoid that. But I think it's very difficult to avoid that issue. And I think it's so embedded in the text. I wish it weren't so. But there are other issues embedded in scriptural texts. And I think one of the things that by calling out something like the anti-Catholic rhetoric in the Book of Mormon allows us to read other issues embedded in Scripture, whether it's Book of Mormon or others, that are not hospitable, and be able to not just swallow it because it's Scripture, but to read it in light of its context and allow it to be understood and allow that to help us to grow in our understanding of what faith is all about anyway. And the trappings that are a part of our human journey. If it says anything, it says to us, perhaps we don't always give as significant an appreciation for the doctrine of sin that we ought to be giving appreciation to along the way.
I had a question.
Okay, back of the room. We couldn't see your hand because you were standing up.
I guess I flinch a little bit when we talk about a proper way of reading or a proper way of understanding. I think is what we're really talking about are different ways of reading. And perhaps I think a better way to talk about it, instead of saying, well, here's a better way or a proper way, we can say with each, well, one, we recognize that how we see determines what we see. And number two, then, as we examine our hermeneutics, as we examine our lenses, then we ask, well, what do we gain and what do we lose with each particular way of reading? And so that way, it can add some nuance. We don't necessarily have good or bad ways of reading. We have certain lenses are brilliant in some ways, but yet they're blinded in another way.
Absolutely.
So you offer a particular way of reading that has its gains and benefits, but there's obviously competing methodologies, hermeneutics that see what you don't see.
I think that's absolutely important to our growing understanding of how Scripture speaks. Scripture speaks in a number of voicings, not restricted to one voicing. And you make a very good point in that. Bill, you'll get the last word.
Hey, great. I didn't know Dale would ever give me a last word.
Thanks, Bill.
I would put it a little differently than you did, in the sense that I think most of the leadership, people in your level in the church, basically see the Book of Mormon pretty similar to the way you see it. The real divide is between leadership who've been to seminary and so forth, who are educated, and the rank and file. And I think also, beginning in mid-20th century or so, the Community of Christ began to take biblical criticism seriously. Yeah. Now, you're out in the forefront in the sense of we're very slow coming to biblical, to criticism, higher criticism of the Book of Mormon. We've had a few articles. Your book coming out on reading the first full-length book by a Community of Christ person taking a really new look at the Book of Mormon. So we look forward to the publication.
So do I.
So I want to thank Apostle Dale Leffman for his time this morning, and thank you.